like to, on behalf of the leadership here, wish all of you mothers blessed Mother's Day. Strange what mothers would do, all the kind of crazy things that they will do for us. It's amazing. And for that, we will always be thankful to God. Okay, right. Again, good morning. And today's topic will be Abraham's Journey, Part 4. And we find Abraham in Egypt. And the topic will be From Egypt to Shame. From Egypt to Shame. Because if he continued to stay in Egypt, there is nowhere else to go but shame. And that is true even for all of us. So before we begin, let's just look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you for being God. And above all, we thank you that you came, you found us, and you have shown us how we can live our lives, how we should live our lives. And we want to, so that our lives will be pleasing to you. And one sure way is for us to look into your word and allow you to speak to us. And we ask this morning that your spirit will help us to understand and give us the strength and the boldness to live them out so that we can be more like you. And truly, that is our desire. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. This part is a part of a sixth series study beginning in Ur to Haran, and then from Haran to the Negev, and from the Negev to Egypt. And today we find Abraham in Egypt. And this journey, we have said that Abraham being the archetype of all spiritual children, all believers, his life would mirror ours. No matter how you look at it, it is true. And that's the way God teaches us. Look at him and you will know how and where we would be going and living our lives. And thankfully, his life didn't end there. But God brought him out of Egypt from shame back to Bethel, the house of God. That will be our next study. But he shouldn't be stopping at Bethel. And you'll be saying, huh? House of God, where else would you want to be? God wants him to move to Hebron. What is in Hebron? We will find out, and it will surprise you, because God's word is amazing, and he is always full of surprises if we dig deep enough. So far in our study, we found out that this travel, and I hope that this map will be burned into your brain, and with this map, you would know his journey. Starting off from Ur, which is in Babylon, in Mesopotamia, where he would travel to Haran and then back and down to Shechem. And moving in Shechem, still in Shechem, there's a place between Bethel and Ai where he made camp. And then from there, he moved down to the Negev. And in our last study, we saw him from the Negev going into Egypt, and we saw what Egypt really meant. In the Bible, Egypt represents the world, the rebellious, worldly system that seeks to replace God. That's Egypt. And that is the world system that you and I are living in today. Right? So with this map in words, what does it mean? It means that God called Abraham out of idolatry while he was still in Ur, Ur of the Chaldeans. And then he moved on to Haran in disobedience. He moved. There was obedience. By faith, he moved. But while in Haran, it was disobedience because Haran means burnt out. It means death. It means a place where you dry up because he wasted 25 years of his life being held back from obedience because of his father, Terah. And interestingly, Terah, his name means delay, right? What a name, all right? And we know that in every name that God uses for people or places, it's full of significance, if only we understand. And Terah, once he died, then we find Abraham moving on to Shechem and at a place called the Oak of Moreh, where now he has knowledge of Yahweh and he's in a strong place and he can lay his burden down at the feet of God. But he was still at a crossroad of his life in between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He had a choice. He had a choice. And he should move on to Bethel and turn his back on Ai, which is a heap of ruins, his whole life, which is a heap of ruins. He did neither. He went south. And today we're going to find out why. Why did he move south to Negev, which is parched? It's kind of like semi-desert. Why would you want to go there? But he went south to the Negev. He went down, meaning his spiritual life took a nosedive. He backslided. And we're going to learn today, no backsliders will profit. You will not benefit when you backslide, because God will not allow it. Many Christians today would be lukewarm, backslidden, but you will not profit from it. That's the sad truth. But outwardly, when the world looks at you, it looks like you're doing so much better in the world. But God will not allow a backslidden Christian to benefit. So he moved into Egypt. And Egypt to the Hebrew means black, because Mizraim is the second son of Canaan. Oh, sorry, Ham. And Mizraim, it's from a tropical area. It's black in color. And the Greek, actually, Egypt got its name from the Greek word meaning black, from which we also get the word, the Greek word vulture, which is also black in color. So that's how the name of Egypt came about. But interestingly, while he was in Shechem, God appeared to him, because by faith he left Haran. He's now obeying. He's moving along in his spiritual life. And when he got to Shechem, where God wanted him to be, God appeared to him. And there in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12, God appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And looking at the words here, straight away it reminded us that God is again repeating his earlier covenant in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. He was repeating the covenant again to Abraham. And he expanded on that covenant. And you and I will find that as we continue in our studies, God will reveal a little at a time. We call it the progressive revelation of God. And we'll see what God meant when he talked about the land, the seed, and the blessing. And here, we find God confirming to Abraham that this is the land that I'm giving to you. This is the promised land. And we're going to see more of this when we get to chapter 13. But the question that we need to ask is why? Why would Abraham move to the Negev, which is almost like a desert place? Nobody lives there. From the north in Israel, when Joshua goes in, which is much later, from the north, the most northern city is Dan. The most southern city of Israel is Beersheba. After Beersheba is the Negev. Nobody lives there anymore. There are no towns. So why would Abraham move to the Negev? And the answer is this. Probably when Abraham got to Shechem and to near Bethel, things were beginning to get difficult. And we know later on in verse 10, it tells us that there was a severe famine. Now, a famine doesn't happen overnight. A famine happens when there is a prolonged period of drought. And things were starting to get difficult. Not much rain, harder to find grass for his herd. And remember, Abraham, when he was traveling with a lot of people. All right. So in Haran, we are told they not only accumulated possessions, but now they have bought a servant. So he's traveling with a lot of people, not just three of them, he, Sarah, and Lot. So when they started to arrive, things were starting to get difficult. And if you were to ask Abraham, why did you move to Negev? He would probably tell you this. He said, look, not much rain, not much grass, and my sheep, they're getting thinner by the day. But I heard there's a lot of grazing land down in Egypt. That's where we are going. And you may be asking, Pastor John, how do you know? We have to look at the text. And God is amazing. In the text, it tells us, and you need to notice, observe the sequence. Observe the sequence. In verse 9, we are told that Abraham already set out for the Negev. Meaning, he was heading south even before the famine came. Were things difficult? Yes. Was it famine? Not yet. But he was already heading south. He was, in fact, he had his face facing south. He was getting out. And it's important that we ask ourselves this question. When things are getting difficult, and they always do in our lives, at every stage of your life, things will get difficult. And when things get a little difficult, where are you facing? Where are you facing? And Abraham was already facing south. Yes, it was difficult to feed the sheep, but he was already looking for an exit. So when the famine actually happens, it is easy for him to just get pushed into Egypt, which is the world. It is the same with us. When things get a little bit difficult, uncomfortable, where do you face? Doubt? Or would you face battle? Would you face Jesus and trust Jesus? If you keep heading south, and he was going south to the Negev, not yet Egypt, but near the border. And when the crisis actually hits, all you need is a little bit of nudge. And boom, you are over into the world. And that's not where God wanted him, because Abraham did not receive any instruction to go into Egypt. And even when he wanted to, he did not consult God. But the truth is this, he has already decided in his mind that he will go to Egypt. Now, if this thing is a little bit difficult to contextualize, to apply, to personalize, let me give you an example. When you wake up one Sunday morning, and for whatever reason, you wanted to stay in bed instead of go to church or to Bible study, then you look out of the window, and wow, it looked like it's about to rain. So you skip church, you skip Bible study, but it had nothing to do with the rain, because you have already made up in your mind not to go to church. And that's the way it is with us all the time. All of us will be faced with difficulties, problems. And when you and I move nearer and nearer the world, the border, it only takes a gentle push and you're over into the world. All right, you may ask, Pastor John, if Abraham had stayed on in Canaan, no rain, no grass, a famine coming, will God provide grass for his sheep? My answer to you is yes. And then you may continue to ask me, Pastor John, how? My answer to you is this. I don't know. Only God knows. He is amazing. He has his ways. I don't know how. But one thing I do know, that in his word, this is what God said in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, which we have looked at last week, that God cursed those who are rebellious. God cursed. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who executes a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. When you sin, you keep adding. You keep using another sin to cover the previous sin. Verse 2, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. Why? To take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. We talked about it at length, about Egypt. Yes, we are in the world, Paul says, but we are not of the world. We do not belong to the world. We do not share their value system. We do not share the way they look at life and things. We do not belong to the world. But whenever we have dealings with the world, when we are going into the world, we need, firstly, God's approval. We need to consult Him. And then we need His guidance, His power, and His protection when we are in the world. Abraham didn't do any of that. He went into Egypt without consulting God. And by camping near Egypt, and when the real crisis came, it was easy. He was over the edge. And one sin led to another. And God is going to tell us how it all happens. God is going to describe to us from verses 11 to 20. Adding sin to sin. Going down to the Negev was already a sin. Entering into Egypt was sin. And what happens in Egypt was another sin. And this is what it is all about. Verse 11 and 12. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you leave." Abraham was a smart cookie. He was street smart. He knew exactly what it is like out there. And he was right about two things. He was right about that Sarah was a real knockout. She was a real good looker. And extra biblical literature also describes Sarah as a very beautiful woman. If you were to ask me, why would he marry such a man? I don't know. You've got to ask her. She was really good looker. And I don't know, when they're young, they were probably, Abraham was the most eligible bachelor, and she was really good looking. The other thing Abraham was right about was that they will kill him. That's the truth. And that was and that is human nature. It happened then, it will still happen today. You would remember that even King David got Uriah the Hittite killed so that he could get Bathsheba. And if King David did that, a man after God's own heart would do that. Who else would not? And as I've said, it's not just culture. It's a basic human nature. It was true then, and it is still true today. And this was Abraham's plan in verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." And we all know that this was a half-truth, because Abraham and Sarah, they shared the same father, Terah, but different mothers. And the reason he gave to tell this lie was very simple, so that Abraham can stay alive. But at what cost? At the cost of throwing his wife into the arms of another man. He willingly would do that to feed his flock and to save his own life. That was his plan. That was the only way out, because famine is coming. You and I sitting here today, of course, we can say, wow, what a coward. What a miserable excuse of a man, if he even calls himself a man. I wonder what you wives would do, what would you ladies do if your husband would say this to you? I don't know. Such an act is even unspeakable. Not that it doesn't happen. It happens, I'm sure, very often today. But it's unspeakable. And we ask, how low can a man go? Is he even a man to talk like that? The man whom today billions of people would call the father of faith. Abraham, that's what he's like. On a side note, that's why the Bible is amazing. The Bible is not what we call hagiographical. Hagiographical. Hagio means saint. Graphical means writings. Writings that make men appear to be what they are not. And in any story that you want to write, you would want to make your main character a hero, a saint. But that's not the Bible. The Bible will portray men as they truly are, imperfect, bungling and fumbling all the time, except one man, Jesus, who is truly God and truly the only perfect man. Enough of that. Back to the passage. Notice another thing here, which is so important. Even as they were speaking, they were still in the Negev, which is part of the promised land, Canaan. And they still had a choice not to go into Egypt. They still can turn back and trust in God. But Abraham was willing to throw his wife into the arms of another man so as to feed his flock. And he needed to stay alive, of course. There are many questions I know you have. But actually, there's one important question that we need to ask. And the question is this. Why would Sarah even agree to go along with this deception? Why? I don't know what she'll say. You'll have to ask her one day when we get to heaven. Why would you even agree to go with his deception? And herein, we find another important biblical principle. And the principle is this, that sin grows bigger over time. As you nurture the sin, as you feed the sin in your life, it gets bigger and bigger. One day it becomes so big, it will eat you up. And that biblical principle we find true in the life of Abraham. And it's going to shock you to learn that this deception, they have already cooked it up. They manufactured it way back when they were in Ur. Way, way back. So we're talking about possibly more than 25 years, perhaps 30 years ago, when they were still in Ur. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 13, reads, and it came about when God forced me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, she is my brother. Way back before they left Ur, Abraham said to Sarah, this is how you're going to help me, by saying to anyone when we leave, just say that I'm your brother. This sinful agreement was made way, way back. Because Abraham knew, even as they left Ur, anywhere along the journey, people will want to kill him for Sarah. So sin is conceived long, long ago. Even in our lives, don't kid yourself. You and I, we don't wake up one morning and decided to sin. We don't wake up one morning and say, today looks like a good day to have an adulterous affair with my neighbor. It doesn't work this way. It was conceived long ago. Or you don't wake up one morning and say, today I think I will leave church. I want to give up Jesus. No, it happened long ago. And sin, its birth, and then nurtured over time, a bit at a time. And this agreement, if you can call it, this agreement between Abraham and Sarah was again repeated. Later on, when we get to chapter 20, this is where the verse is taken from. When Abraham was similarly faced with Abimelech, we'll know more about him when we get there. The same lie that he said to Abimelech. And the tragedy is this, that the lies in the parents have now rubbed off on their son, Isaac. Because in Genesis chapter 26, their son, Isaac, will tell the same exact lie to save his own skin. How painful can it get for a father to see his son committing the same sin? And in the life of Abraham, and any of us too, whenever we sin, remember, you're adding sin to sin. And the price tag is always too high to pay. And the pain and the misery that sin brings is just not worth it. And for Abraham, he will be paying for his sin for a very long time to come. Beginning with verse 14 and 15, that's when they made the move to Egypt. Verse 14 reads, when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. Verse 15, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into the palace. But Abraham was right on count number one. We read verse 16. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But Abraham was right again on a second count. He was treated well for her sake. And his life was not threatened. And instead, he seemed to have profited from selling his wife to Pharaoh. Before we move, let me just comment a little bit about the things that he received. Sheep and cattle, they are important flocks. Of course, they showed wealth. But camels are different. Camels are like the Maserati, the Porsche today. If you have camels, it means you're very rich. And Abraham was also given donkeys. Donkeys are creatures of burden. They can carry heavy loads. Interestingly, servants are mentioned in between the donkeys and the camels. Do you know why? Don't look at me. I don't know. I noticed it was mentioned in between. But one thing is important. We need to remember they were given servants. And it is going to be an important part of our study next. Meantime, when Abraham received all these gifts, his friends would probably go up to him and slap him on the back and say, "Good move, Abe. You did something right." Was it? And you and I, we are sure that it wasn't the right move. And remember, I put out the question to all of you that Abraham appeared to have profited from his sins. Is it true? Is that true? And the answer should be no. It's not true. Why? Because Abraham will be paying a very, very heavy price from here onwards because of this Egyptian maid that was given to them. One of them named Hagar. Hagar later would have a son with Abraham named Ishmael. And both Hagar and Ishmael will go on to cause untold pain and chaos in the family of Abraham and Sarah. And from there on, we see the history of the world changed with Ishmael, because from Ishmael came the line of the Arabs. And nobody would understand this better than the Israelis themselves today. They are today struggling with their relationship with their Arab neighbors. And if you are the parents of two sons who are fighting, and they've been fighting for the last 3,000 years. Can you beat that? It hasn't stopped, but it will stop. It will stop. The day when Jesus comes back, they will be reconciled, the Bible tells us. That is the good news. But meantime, remember, sin is very costly, a price that you cannot afford to pay. And Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says, "Do not be deceived. Because God is not mocked. You can't fool God. Because whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What you sow is what you will reap." And whenever God's children mess up big time, this is what God will do. Verse 17 tells us, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." God struck Pharaoh and everyone in his palace with a strange disease. Why? So as to protect Sarah. And here, of course, we look at Pharaoh. He appeared to be an innocent victim because he really had no clue what happened. He didn't know about this deception. And on top of that, he already paid for his bride, he thought. He looked innocent, but that didn't matter. What is more important is God's redemption plan. Our sovereign God will protect his plan no matter what, at any cost. He will protect his own plan of redemption for the whole of mankind. Nothing can frustrate the redemption plan of God, even when his own people stumble and fail. Can his plan get delayed? Yes, but it will never be frustrated. Why is it delayed? Look into the mirror. It's us. We are the reason why the plan is delayed. But it need not be so. But for the present, with Abraham's sin, there are consequences that he needs to face right now, today. And it is this. In verse 18, we are told, "So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?' As if that even mattered at all. We don't know, all right? We don't know. But he was right. Abraham didn't say that Sarah was his wife. And with these two questions, Pharaoh was placing the blame for the plagues on Abraham. And he was right. Pharaoh was right. But to the next question, verse 19. Take a look at it. Verse 19 reads, "Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." I don't know how you feel. But here in verse 19, with that simple question, it wasn't meant to be a question. Pharaoh was calling Abraham a liar. A liar. Abraham lost all his credibility. And I don't know how you feel about that. Anybody call us a liar? When you are a follower of Jesus, when you're a disciple of Jesus, and people call you a liar, you've lost all credibility. Nobody will believe you anymore. And that is a very serious thing, at least for me. I will not lie even if I have to suffer a personal loss. And you shouldn't too, because your word is your honor. And with your honor, you can represent Jesus. But here was a man who now have, by faith, journeyed, left his home, left his people, and now come to a place, but refused to trust God. He has lost his credibility. And we learn in the earlier two verses we read in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, which we have read. And in verse 3 reads, "Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation, your embarrassment. If you seek the safety, the protection of Pharaoh, which is the world, you will come to shame. And if you continue to seek the shelter, the help of the world, you will be embarrassed. You will be disappointed. And here in verse 19, the sad part was that Pharaoh, who foreshadowed the Antichrist, a pagan, a Gentile, a heathen, you can call him any name. But if he cannot count on Abraham to honor his words, what good is Abraham to God? And verse 20 continues, then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Abraham was deported. He was thrown out of Egypt. Like today, we would deport somebody. But he had those gifts with him. Did he profit from it? And the answer is no. And anyway, for that quiz which I put out, Joanne already gave the right answer. So you guys can relax, all right? But here, I believe that we must give credit to Pharaoh. We must give credit to Pharaoh that for a pagan, when a pagan like Pharaoh, a powerful man like Pharaoh, when he was faced with a strange disease, a plague, even him, he recognized that it was God who was speaking. And when he saw all these things happening, he stopped. And he asked, what is the meaning of this? How can I fix this problem? That's what all of us would ask when we have when we are in a crisis. How can I fix this problem or make it go away? At least he stopped to ask, what is the meaning of this? And I wonder many times, even ourselves here, while living in pretty safe Singapore, do we even recognize that this current situation with the virus around the world that has already killed more than 3 million people in the last 1 year? Do we recognize that it is God speaking up against our evil and wicked ways? Or was it just another happening? You know, it happens to happen, so let's deal with it. Will we even stop to ask, what is the meaning of this? What is God saying to me and the world? But obviously, the world don't care. And they are all asking the wrong questions. Reading the papers, what are they asking? They are asking questions like, where did this virus come from? Where did it originate from? Who leaked it out? Was it something went wrong in a lab and it got out or what? Where did it come from? And then we also ask, when will the real vaccine be available? Once we have the vaccine, you can remove your mask, which is not true. You can remove your mask, you can walk anywhere, and you're safe. That's the wrong question. And then there's another question that we ask today. How many variants are there? Is there an Indian variant, UK variant, any other variant? It's just like kind of choosing your durian. You know, Mao Sang Wang, D24. These are all wrong questions. Question that we should be asking is, what is the meaning of this? And God will tell us. we have become too wicked. God will destroy this earth. We have gone past the point of no return. It will come. When the tribulation comes, He will judge the world. We've all become too wicked. But yet, as I said, when we look at this man, Pharaoh, we need to give him credit for it. He was faced with death, strange disease. And then he went to Abraham. What is it that you have done? And he probably found out from Sarah that she's also his wife. And he said, this must be the reason. And he dealt with it. At least he was willing to recognize. And also, as we look at ourselves as Christians, I need to say that even many Christians, not necessarily Protestants, anyone who call themselves Christians, and I must say that even in our own business dealings as Christians, we are worse than non-Christians. Some of our non-Christian friends are more honorable, more sincere, more honest, more respectable in their business dealings than people who would call themselves Christians. We see pastors cheating, not just in the marriage life, but they're cheating the church of money. Shame on us. Shame on us. And this is what happens when you and I in the church get so friendly with the world. And probably we're already in the world. And God says, the only thing that will come on you is shame. So yes, there are a lot of good people out there who are non-Christians. But the truth is also this, that good people do not go to heaven. Only those who are broken and saved by the blood of Jesus, they will make it to heaven. So in today's passage, God is speaking to us, telling us clearly, if you stay on in Egypt, in the world, and you're a follower of Jesus, the world will be your shame. You will come to shame. But the beautiful part is, in this passage, there's another message that God wants to communicate to teach us about Abraham and Egypt. When Abraham was thrown out of Egypt, and we did say Abraham, he was the archetype of all spiritual children, all believers of Jesus. He's the archetype. Archetype means the first of all the other types. In this passage, God actually is giving us a prophecy. A prophecy that his spiritual children will come out of Egypt. Because we see in this passage a striking similarity, many striking similarities actually, between Abraham in Egypt and later on Israel in Egypt. Let me just put it out on the PowerPoint, and we call this parallelism, and meaning one event being parallel to another. And the references are all given there. Abraham, when he shouted in Egypt, in this chapter, there was a famine. Similarly, in chapter 47 of Genesis, we're going to see that there was a famine, and Jacob and his family had to go down into Egypt. And Abraham going down into Egypt, the Bible tells us in chapter 12, verse 10, to sojourn, to stay for a while. So did the nation of Israel. And then there was a plague. And later on, we're going to see the plague also in Exodus. And might I adjust here that the plagues that we see in Egypt is actually also a type of the plagues we are going to see in the book of Revelation. And having the plague, then there was this plundering of Egypt. Abraham came out rich. The nation of Israel came out rich too. And having come out of Egypt, Abraham was delivered. So was the nation of Israel. And lastly, having left Egypt, they returned to the promised land through the Negev. Very interesting. Exactly the same thing. They went through the book, the place Negev, back to the promised land. And in the Bible, coming out of Egypt, Abraham being the archetype, and later on, the nation of Israel will come out of Egypt. And there are two other groups or two other times when someone will come out of Egypt. And we know that the third one was Jesus himself. As a babe, he went into Egypt to escape Herod, who was killing all the babies. So Jesus, the seed of Abraham, also comes out of Egypt. And lastly, you and I were commanded to come out of Egypt. And you need to know that Hebrew prophecies continue to happen in patterns. So throughout the scripture, we see many patterns. But the most beautiful part about this pattern is that it is a picture of our final coming out of Egypt. The final coming out of Egypt when the rapture happens. That would be the ultimate final coming out of Egypt for all believers. If you're alive, if you're dead, then you wait also for the rapture. So today, yes, our main lesson, it is about God warning us not to stay in Egypt, not to even go to Egypt without his approval. Otherwise, you will end up in shame. Like Abraham, getting scolded by a pagan. Can you believe that? Right? You and I are supposed to represent Jesus, people with morality, with higher standards, and yet Abraham was scolded by a pagan. What a shame. And if you continue to backslide, you will not benefit, because God will not allow a backslider to benefit. You may appear to do well, but the payback time hasn't come yet. That is all. And you are living on the grace of God. But other than this, the good news in this passage is that God is giving us a prophecy about a pattern of a future coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who will come out of Egypt. Why would he come out of Egypt? To identify with us. To identify with us. In the same way when he was baptized. Not that he needed to be baptized, but it is to identify with sinful men like you and I. So today, this is what God is saying to all of us. Get out of Egypt. Get out of Egypt. God bless.